drill in the middle of class.
Is that true? Plan to start drilling in the middle of class?
Yeah.
Let's hope not.
Yeah, no, we don't think they're doing any drilling at all.
Ah, sweet. Good. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I wanted to start by thanking the Bible school. Thank you to the Henderson Ecclesia for putting this all together. We're so happy that we can be here each and every year, my family and I. And I'm thankful for this opportunity to study as well. It is very beneficial to, I would say, the teachers here would all agree that you get more out of it than you present. And so I really appreciate that opportunity to do a little bit of study, and it's actually given me some other ideas of what to study in the future. So, and including today's class, which it could be expanded into the whole week, technically. We'll talk about that a little bit later on. I finished off yesterday. I skipped over a lot of things, but we were talking about the Jewish people in general as a witness to the visible hand of God. And I just threw this stat up there just because I thought that's interesting. I think Brother Bill, you brought this up a few times in the past. The contributions of the Jewish people to society, 20% of the Nobel Prize winners over the last whatever amount of years have been actually Jewish. And they've won in every single category. If you want a list, there's actually a list of them on Wikipedia. You could easily look up. There are approximately 6,000 startup companies in Israel, and many of those are over $1 billion companies. And so it's more than all of Europe combined just in that tiny little country. They are a major contributor for innovations and inventions and discoveries. They're staggering. Brother Miles Kaufman from New York actually put an article in The Advocate on that same topic as well. There are several books on that same concept that you could buy on Amazon. I like the title of Thou Shalt Innovate, but there's a lot of them out there, including their contributions to making a desert into an oasis, and that's that Let There Be Water. And this is a video about their water revolution. The Sorek desalinization plant in Israel contributes to about, I believe it's 1/5 of the water in the country, all taken out of the sea and desalinated and shipped out. It's a crazy, amazing operation, but that's a video that you can watch related to that. Can you turn your Bibles open to Isaiah 43? Ultimately, we know that the Jewish people, the children of Israel, are the witnesses of God. They are, as it's titled in Isaiah 43, witnesses, because they have walked through the fire, as it says in verse 2. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. And I mentioned that yesterday, that, you know, it's very, very similar to the burning bush analogy. And if you skip on down through this chapter, you'll see all that God would do for the people, bringing them from the north, south, east, and west, and bringing them into their own land. As it says in verse 8, bring forth the blind people that have eyes, and the deaf that have ears. Right, so the idea is that they are, technically, they're witnesses, but they are blind and deaf witnesses. They're blind witnesses to the hand of God, on which we may maintain our faith. Blind because of their unbelief. Blind because they don't even realize that they are proclaiming the hand of God to those that believe their record and their experiences of God's care and his compassion towards them throughout the years, all the way from their calling out of Egypt. So I think that's an important passage to recognize that we base our faith on the children of Israel. The importance of a witness in Scripture, I don't really have time to spend on this topic, but the idea of how important witnesses were in Scripture. It's really a big part of it. As we know, two or three witnesses were required much in the law, and we definitely have that in the New Testament as well. And a reference there there's a couple of articles, again, from The Advocate on the same topic when they had the issue on the Jewish people. They are a people of the book. And I believe it was Sister Teddy who wrote that article on that topic, who's not in here. But they have been passing down the word of God from generation to generation, faithfully keeping record of their history. And therefore, they are a good witness to God's hand. If you take a look, just flip your Bibles quickly to Joshua chapter 4. We know the passage, I believe, in Deuteronomy chapter 6 about them teaching diligently their children. In Joshua chapter 4, we have the account of the children of Israel crossing the Jordan River. And when they crossed the Jordan River, they had to do something along the way. They picked up some stones, piled them up on the other side. And in verses 21 through 24, I'll read, it says, "And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, When your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean these stones? Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until you were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were gone over. That all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you might fear the Lord your God forever." That was the purpose. It wasn't just for the children of Israel. It was for all the people of the earth to know that God and his hand is at work in this world. Our modern day 12 stones of witness are the children of Israel preserved, that we might know that the hand of the Lord is mighty and it is strong. Turn your Bibles over to Jeremiah 31. Again, I wish I had time to go through Jeremiah 31. But this passage speaks to the preservation of the children of Israel and how important that is for God's plan. But at the end of the chapter, we see a comparison, which I think kind of links back to some of the things I was talking about earlier this week. I'm just going to read 34. Well, let's read 35 through 37. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord." So the comparison to the ordinances of heaven is an amazing one, right? Can man break up or break the idea of gravitational attraction to the earth, or between the sun and the earth and all the other planets? Can he shut off the sun like a light bulb? Can he divide the sea? Can he measure the heavens? We actually discussed that earlier this week, that the measurement of the known universe is changing rapidly with new findings by the James Webb Telescope. And we know from Romans 11, verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." So this confirmation, I think, of the immeasurable creation that we've looked at earlier this week, it's a comparison to the concept that he will never cast off his chosen people, and he will fulfill his promises to them. We have hope that the promises to the nation will soon be fulfilled. As we read yesterday from Isaiah 62, "We will give him no rest until he establish Jerusalem as a praising earth." And as we sang in the hymn this morning, how appropriate that was. So that's really the end of yesterday. And we're going to move into Friday now. Let me just close a couple of things out here. Okay. Yeah. All right, so Friday, again, same objectives that we've had all week long. Our goal today, and this is maybe a little bit different, is to look at our hope in the resurrection. And you might be thinking, well, what does that have to do with the visible hand of God? In our day, it's a little bit different in that sense, but it is a major theme in Scripture, and a lot of dedication was put into the idea of them witnessing the resurrection and how important that is for our hope. So that's what we're going to kind of focus on today. This is the QR code for Friday's class. I will put up another one in a second that actually is a link to all of them. So if you missed anything, I have a QR code for all of these slides. What you guys are downloading or taking a picture of right now is bringing you to a PDF file. It's pretty much universal for everybody. I'm going to give you a link. Everybody got that okay? Yes? Okay. Almost? Getting there. This is, if you want to snap another photo, this is a link to my actual Google Drive folder that has all of them. And I did all my slides on Google Slides, which will work better for some of the links to some of the videos. I don't know if they'll work on that PDF file. I doubt it. So if you wanted to watch any of those videos that were in these slides, you can definitely access them through that means. And there's a couple other miscellaneous files. That is available to you. But I'll keep that open. As long as I have a Google Drive account. So, okay. Random. Does anybody remember this? Maybe, sort of. Some of you that might be farther away from the East Coast might not know anything about this. There was a gasoline tanker truck that was driving, I think, a little bit too fast, coming off the ramp of I-95. In Philadelphia, and crashed as he was coming under the bridge, underneath the highway, crashed on the side, and that gasoline truck immediately ignited in flame. The truck driver unfortunately lost his life, I think, in the crash, but then the flame they couldn't put out. It was just impossible to. That fire underneath that bridge ignited and weakened the steel beams of the overpass, which subsequently, later on, collapsed. And as many of you probably know, I-95 is like a major highway on the East Coast, and some of you have probably been on it if you travel along the East Coast, especially between the big cities of like New York, and Philadelphia, and Baltimore, and Richmond, all the way down to Florida. That crash caused, as you can imagine, a major backup in Philadelphia. And a lot of the traffic that was from outside of town had to be diverted way around. The local traffic had to take side roads. And the bridge, obviously, they had to repair in order to get I-95 working again. They diverted traffic to the other side for a period of time, but it was a mess. The only reason I bring that up is because of what's required in holding something up. Something that we drive over and you're going to be driving over today. How many bridges do you think you're going to cross on your way home today? Every time you hear that boom, 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 right on the highway, that's pretty much a bridge, right? Countless overpasses on highways supported by steel beams. Now, if you subject them to a bit of fire and they become weak, well, you can see what happens, right? The analogy for us is, you know, what supports our faith, and can it last through fire? Can it last through trial? What happens to us if we go through the fire trials of life? Are we going to stay up? We talked about this earlier this week, you know, all well and good things that support our belief system, but I think the ultimate thing is, if there's no resurrection, there's no faith. Hence the reason that I'm concluding here. The disciples, the apostles, they knew that. And therefore, they dedicated tremendous amounts of time and effort making sure that the important events were not lost to fables and to myths, and that it was grounded on real evidence and real facts to prove that Jesus rose from the dead. And this is obviously a well-known chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And that verse is obviously well-known as well. If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. So, without the resurrection of the dead, our faith is built on nothing. It's empty, it's void, it's without purpose. And hence the reason that, you know, so much effort was put into this idea. So, it's a concept that carries so much weight. I think that men and women were willing to put their lives on the line for it, fearing nothing as a result of their faith. And I think that has to be true of us as well. This is a book that I'm not sure how many people have. It's called The Empty Tomb by Matthew Trowell. I couldn't find it online, so I don't know if you can find a copy anywhere. But he wrote this in his book. There is arguably no other doctrine mentioned more often, more central to God's purpose, and more important in the New Testament scriptures than that of the Lord being raised to life. The word resurrection, anastasis, as you probably know, is found 42 times in the New Testament. The word raised is found 141 times in the New Testament. So it's a big thing, right? To be the resurrection, raising from the dead, rising from the grave, is a major theme in the New Testament. If you take a look at Acts 1 verse 3, you don't really have to, because I have the verse up there. We have this idea that right prior to him going up to heaven, Jesus Christ spent 40 days on this earth. And as it says, he proved himself or showed himself alive by many infallible proofs for those 40 days, speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. That number 40 is quite very important in scripture, we know. It shows up in a lot of different ways. I would say that this 40 is probably the most important 40 days in all of the Bible. 40 days to prove he really was alive. 40 days to make a case. It's a significant amount of time, actually, when you think about it. At my school, because it's a Catholic high school, they have a mass on Easter, but then they have a mass 40 days later to celebrate Jesus going up into heaven. And I'm always like, what are we having a mass for today? Like, because it always cuts into my schedule. And I'm out of the loop with these things. And they're like, oh, it's after the Ascension Mass. Like, that was really 40 days ago? And when you think about it, it's a long time. It's over a month of time that Christ spent on this earth talking to his apostles and encouraging his apostles in the kingdom of God, or the ideas of the kingdom of God, and to help them along the road in the future, to provide for them a hope. And it's interesting because there's only a little bit of scripture dedicated to those 40 days, and a lot of it is really not talked about, whereas the week prior to Christ's death is described in a lot of detail. A majority of the gospel record is spent talking about the last week of Jesus' life. There's a lot of questions about, what's the timing of Christ's death and his burial and resurrection? When did it happen? What day was it? Was it on the Passover, the Jewish high day? All these different things. And you can get into a lot of, discussion and debate about, when these things happen. And there's a timeline there that I found kind of related to that was kind of interesting, and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and so on and so forth. That's not my goal here, to talk about that. But it's interesting to at least look at these different dates. Here's another calendar that I found, which I thought was really good, too. It includes the comparison between the Jewish calendar as well as a Roman calendar, which is, I guess, more along our lines of a calendar. Because I think there's a difference between the two, and the wording is different gospel records, like Matthew versus Mark, They use different ideas. And we know, obviously, Jesus was in the grave for 3 days and three nights, as it tells us in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, where he uses the analogy of Jonah. And so there's like all this kind of discussion and interest in when Christ died and when he rose from the dead. So that's kind of a neat one to look at. And there's also this one, which again is very similar. 3 days and three nights, and when did it happen, and all that. In that miscellaneous folder that I sent to you, I believe that file is there. So you could take a look at that, the chronology of Christ's crucifixion and his resurrection. Again, that's not the focus of this class. I'm sure that you could spend a whole week talking about Christ's death and the week leading up to it. I'm sure there have been brethren in the past that have dedicated an entire week to that topic. My goal is not to talk about that. My goal is to talk about after he rose from the dead, and the evidence of his resurrection as being proof of the visible hand of God. So, with that in mind, let's talk about the evidence for an empty tomb. Ultimately, we believe that Christ rose from the dead. If we didn't, then we wouldn't be sitting in this room, right? I mean, all of us here believe that Jesus rose from the dead. But what evidence can we show to other people that might not believe and present to back up this claim that we put so much stock into? What is the evidence? And obviously, all of it is ultimately scriptural. So you're really starting with the basis of believing that the scripture is unerring. We talked about that in the very, very first day, that all of our belief system is based upon the word of God. And so we have to start with that. But after that, what proof can we put forward for people to believe? So I have a few things here I want to look at. And the first is the fact that all of the gospel records present women as the first eyewitnesses of Christ's resurrection. You might say, well, why is that really that important? Well, number one is the fact that, you know, women were not exactly at the same status as they are today in the first century. Within both the Jewish society and the Roman Empire in general, ancient societies back then kind of put women at a slightly lower level. And even as it says up there, Josephus states that the testimony of women shouldn't be allowed into a court of law. So that's kind of an interesting fact to present. And as it says in Luke's account, in Luke 24, which we'll look at Luke 24 later, when they heard the women's claim that Jesus rose from the dead, the disciples thought it was like nonsense, right? So, and for right reasons, but women, you might say, being accounted as the first witnesses of the resurrection, why would the gospel record admit that? Admit that women were the first witnesses, contradictory to the standards of the time period, and therefore you would conclude that they're not fabricating this, that they were actual witnesses, material witnesses to this, and they were there. They are not making things up. All of the men, all the gospels, all say the exact same thing. Here's a second idea as evidence for the empty tomb. It's very unlikely that, you know, these authors would admit that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had a part in this. They were on the Sanhedrin. They were members of it. Very powerful, prestigious men that were very popular in Israel. Everyone knew who they were. And they had just voted, the whole council had just voted to put Jesus to death. And yet there's this admitting that they were part of the burial of Jesus Christ. And so it's hard to believe that the authors of the gospel would make this up, because everybody knew these men. Who would write a story to make their enemies look bad, or look good, I should say? It's kind of like, you might say, a Holocaust survivor claiming that a Nazi general paid for the funeral of the family. Right? It just doesn't really make any sense. So kind of an interesting idea presented there as well. Here's a more archaeological one. It's called the Nazareth inscription. I'm not sure if you've ever heard of this before, but the Nazareth inscription, which you could look up in like Wikipedia, this thing is, it's kind of an interesting tablet that was found back in the 1800s, and it's a decree that was put forward at the exact during the first century by Caesar, by Rome at the time, that basically indicated that capital punishment was going to be given to anyone that was caught disturbing graves or tombs, or stealing anything out of a tomb. So for grave robbers and so on and so forth. And that is the actual, I guess you could say, the interpreted tablet up there I put up on the screen on the left-hand side of what it actually says, that a tribunal would be created and they would be punished for stealing anything out of grave. So kind of an interesting idea. And how does that fit in with Scripture? It would fit in with the rumors at the time that they were going to try to fabricate that the disciples stole the body of Jesus. And that's from Matthew chapter 28, the last, or 11 through 15, that they were going to say that they stole him at night while they were sleeping. It's funny that they even claim that the guards would be sleeping, but that's what they were going to say. And so they were bribed. Here's another interesting one, kind of archaeologically speaking. There are historical tombs all during that time period that kind of match the description of the gospel record of Josephus' tomb. And those are actual pictures of other graves in the area. And so they're not making anything up as far as the type of tomb that was used during that time period. And then finally, in relation to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark is kind of an interesting study. I'm trying to remember who gave a class on Mark. Not that long ago. Zach gave a class on Mark, yeah. But yeah, it's an interesting study, but it seems to be that Mark's account is probably the earliest of all of them. And that is partly proved true by his use of the word of the high priest rather than the name Caiaphas, because everybody knew who he was. And if you read that up there, it says Mark never uses the high priest's name Caiaphas in all of those different passages. This would be similar to modern people referring to the president or the pope. If the person had been in office for years, there would be no need to specify which leader you were referring to. And as we know, Caiaphas was in power from AD 18 to 37. And it's possible that Mark's account was as early as AD 37 or prior to that. So that's kind of an interesting idea. But it also relates to Mark's simple and straightforward account, which, you know, cuts to the point. There's no, like, legendary development here. Right, where if you had something develop over a long period of time, people tend to exaggerate things. It's kind of like a fish story, right? It gets better and better and better over time, and the fish keeps getting larger, right? Mark never had time to exaggerate anything, as opposed to some of the other Gospels that are not part of the canon of Scripture, like I mentioned, the Gospel of Peter. If you look up the Gospel of Peter online, there is an explanation of Jesus rising from the grave, and it's like crazy. It's just like way out of whack with the other record. So it's kind of an interesting idea there to just study Mark's record and recognize that that is a true early account of Jesus rising from the grave. Okay, now apart from the evidence that we have from the gospel record and its accuracy in comparison to some archaeological things, we obviously see parallels from the Old Testament that point forward to the concept of Jesus rising from the grave. As we know, and I think as was discussed earlier this week, the idea of Abraham, the parallel of Abraham and Isaac to Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of the Father offered as a burnt offering, and that comparison, as we can see from Scripture, as we have a couple of notes there to 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. He was the only begotten of his Father. And also, he was an offering and sacrifice for sin to God. So, again, a definite comparison, and we can analyze different passages in the Old Testament that show resurrection is not a new thing, that it was presented in the Old and obviously came about in the New through Jesus Christ. And obviously, we know that Jesus was able to deduce that he was going to die and be buried and rise from the grave as a result of reading these scriptures. Another parallel is just recognizing Abraham's faith in God, which, as we know, was imputed unto him for righteousness, and it's especially evident in his recognition that God would provide a lamb. And we know, as Christ said, that he rejoiced to see his day, and as a result of it, seeing it, he was glad. Just some other parallels that I think are kind of interesting that came, I took them directly from this book here that I mentioned before by Matthew Trowell. Other parallels, this one in particular comes from the interaction with Jacob when he first sees Rachel. And it's kind of interesting to connect these things together and some of the ideas and the language that's used there, and its comparison to what happened with Christ rising from the dead, the idea that Jacob rolled the stone away, right, and the stone being rolled away from the grave. We know that Rachel was like the first woman to see, and obviously we know Mary was the first woman that came out. Rachel becomes the bride of Jacob, and obviously we know that as a result of Christ's resurrection, he is calling a bride as well. So kind of an interesting parallel and comparison there between a passage that you never might connect to Christ's resurrection, but it is kind of an interesting one. Here's another one. If you take a look in your Bibles, actually just flip there quickly. You can look at the verses in comparison. But Joshua chapter 10, we see an account of the five kings of the Amorites from five different places. And I forget exactly where they're all from. One of them I know is from Jerusalem, but there are four others as well that I can't recall off the top of my head. But as we know, they were all going to be conglomerate against Joshua and fight together because they knew they were going to lose the battle if they were on their own. So they all try to come together and fight, and they are all basically destroyed pretty quickly. And you can see some of the parallels between that account, what happened to those five kings, and the resurrection. So kind of an interesting connection between, again, something I would never have considered being a comparison to the resurrection, but possibly just kind of interesting language that you can fit back and forth between the two. The idea of hanging on trees, right, five trees there, and then taking them down before a certain time before it was dark, and then putting a watch by the grave. So just, again, very kind of interesting connections between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And what I'm trying to prove to you is that this is not a new concept. It didn't come out of nowhere. So just kind of interesting. Here's one more. I think, actually, I might have two more. This one is from Hezekiah. The armies of the Assyrians, when they came down against Jerusalem, obviously a well-known account with Sennacherib and Rabshakeh and so on and so forth, but there's definitely, we know that the angel of the Lord was part of that, which we kind of talked about earlier this week, but the angel of the Lord destroyed all of the armies of the Assyrians, 185,000, but as it says in Matthew's account, the angel of the Lord came, and as a result of seeing the angel of the Lord, they became like dead men. So kind of an interesting connection between those two things. Early in the morning, angel of the Lord, they were saved. Lots of language that connects the Old Testament to the New Testament. Just kind of an interesting parallel one more time. And I have one more, because otherwise I think I'd get tired of these for a while. This is from Daniel. Daniel's language again. comparing what Daniel's visions were, Daniel chapter 7, as well as Daniel chapter 10. Again, a lot to do with the angel of the Lord when it comes to Daniel's visions and the angels that were there at the resurrection, at the appearance of people at the empty grave, and recognition of the fear that came about as a result of that. You can definitely see some connection between the two. Okay? So if you want to see more, there's there's even more in this book. I didn't even touch all of them, but there's a lot of comparisons between the two. Okay. Sorry, I don't know if that's too small. Everybody okay with that? This one is even smaller, so my apologies. I didn't know how to put this onto, like, you know, more than one slide. I mean, I could have, but it would have been a lot of work. But those are all the resurrection appearances, at least from what we can kind of guess in order. I didn't make this. Chronological order of the appearances of Christ after he was risen, it's kind of difficult to piece together in a lot of ways. When it happened, what time, where, etc., etc. So that's just kind of an interesting chart that puts it all together. The gospel writers record multiple witnesses to the resurrection, and obviously the harmony of the gospels and putting all the different passages together has been the work of a lot of different scholars through the years. I think the importance of this list, the reason I'm putting that up there, is to recognize that this was not like a hidden thing, that it was done behind the curtain, only the apostles saw it. We know that there are hundreds of eyewitnesses that were able to see and to know that Christ was alive firsthand. And that's important. It's really important to our belief. Here's another one that I found as well. This one I like just because it kind of puts the different passages separating from each other. I don't believe that's on the PDF file. I just put that in the Google slide last night at like 11 o'clock at night. So anyway, that's just a separate one. Okay. Now, just as a side note, the record of the 500 witnesses, which is found actually in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6, it says, after they had seen of above 500 witnesses, or 500 brethren at once. The question is, like, where did that happen? When did that happen? We don't really know. But there's kind of a guess that this happened in Galilee, away from Jerusalem. And the reason that guess is there is because of Matthew chapter 28, verse 10, which was when Jesus told his brethren that he was going to go to Galilee and probably appear there. They shall see me there. That's probably where those 500 witnesses came from. No definites on that one, just kind of an interesting idea. Okay, this is a quote I wanted to put up there. I have to move a little bit quicker here. About from Nazareth Revisited, Brother Roberts said, the case, in fact, is impregnable. It can only be impugned by doubting the veracity of the record, and this cannot successfully be done in harmony with the facts. All the rules of evidence go to establish the apostolic narratives as those of capable and honest witnesses. Honesty doubly guaranteed by the nature of their enterprise and its personal consequences to themselves. And I think that's an important point there. They were putting themselves on the line for this, that they were willing to die for the cause of being a true witness to Jesus' resurrection. Now, I wanted to talk a little bit about this. So just turn your Bibles over to Luke chapter 24. Again, like I said, this could be a whole week study. This could be just one day in Luke 24. So if you want to do a little bit of self-study, a good suggestion here is to look at the account of the road to Emmaus and the disciples along that road. We're not going to read it because we have about 10 minutes left, but verses 13 through 35, this is the only place this appears. There's only one other reference to this in Scripture in a different place, but this passage is really telling of how the disciples felt after Christ died and what they expected And it's a really interesting account. We don't have time to talk about all the different things here, but, you know, the road to Emmaus. Number one, you know, how far were they traveling? If you kind of look at it, there's a lot of debate on which Emmaus is Emmaus, and where was it next to Jerusalem, how far away. There is the passage actually does say how far it is. And this map up here, there's some debate about, you know, which one was it. But if you kind of do the math, overall, those disciples that were traveling the road went probably about 14 miles in one day. You know, it's a pretty good hike for a whole day. 7 miles there, 7 miles back to Jerusalem. And so just kind of an interesting idea of where they traveled. And I'm sure there have been countless scholars that have, like, looked into this, and also probably countless people that have traveled that same road from Jerusalem to Emmaus, walking that same line. Who traveled is kind of an interesting study as well, which maybe you've looked into this in the past. We know that one of them was named Cleopas. That's what it says in verse 18. We know from Mark's account, which is the only other place where this is recorded, that there were two of them, right? And that's kind of indicated by Luke. It's interesting, like, who's Cleopas, right? Is that the same as Cleophas or Alphaeus, which is recorded as the husband of Mary, mother's sister, of Mary's sister, Mary, right? And I'm like, wait a minute, hold on. How does Mary have a sister named Mary? I would never name two kids Mary, right? That doesn't really make any sense. That's like that Dr. Seuss book, Too Many Days. Right? You ever read that one? It's a funny one. Anyway, you don't want to have two Marys in your house, so it's not Mary's sister. It's probably Mary's sister-in-law, who was married to Cleophas. And therefore, Cleophas is actually Mary, the mother of Jesus' brother. So that would make this Jesus' uncle and aunt. So is it possible that he walked the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus with his aunt and uncle, and then stayed in their house and broke bread with them in their house? I don't know for sure. Obviously, I don't think we'll ever know for sure. But just kind of an interesting idea that's there, that he knew these people, and they knew him. But he was disguised from their sight. Their eyes were hidden to it until the very end, which we're going to look at in a second. There's an obvious connection, I believe, between these two individuals and the disciples that were back in Jerusalem. They listened to their report, and they had some respect for their report as well. So that kind of indicates to me that they were older and well-known. There are three important details in this account that are worth looking at as well, that they obviously misunderstood Christ's first advent, but they returned to Jerusalem with joy, which I think is a really good comparison to the very well-known passage in Isaiah 35, verse 10, that the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion. Right? It's the same idea, same theme there of these two disciples, whoever they might be. Now, another thing that I wanted to point out, because I'm going to fly through these next about 7 minutes here. There are the word infallible proofs, which I pointed out earlier on. That word means a token, kind of like a tell, right? Christ showed himself to his friends through very small tokens. Things that made them fully aware of who he was. He opened up their senses to the visible hand of God in a way that was very similar to Elisha opening up the eyes of his servant, who we looked at earlier this week. So there's these little things, little details that are there in Scripture that Christ gave to his well-known friends. And in the case of Emmaus, the road to Emmaus, the two disciples, their eyes were opened and they knew him after he broke bread, right? And so obviously this happened in other times in Christ's life where he broke bread, both at the Last Supper, as we know and celebrate each week, but also previously at the feeding of the 4,000 and the 5,000. So as a result of that tell, they knew who he was, and then he disappeared from their eyes. In the garden with Mary Magdalene, she knew who he was by the word Mary, right? By him saying that. And so she turned and she said, Rabboni, which is say master. And so the tone of his voice, the way he said it, that was the tell in that case. And as we know from John chapter 10, verse 4, the sheep follow him for they know his voice. It's kind of an interesting connection between the two. On the Sea of Galilee, we know Peter and John recognized it was the Lord because of them casting the net on the right side of the ship, right? And that was a connection back to Luke chapter 5, where he had done the exact same thing and caught a multitude of fishes. That was the tell, was catching fish. In the case of the disciples, minus Thomas, we know that it was showing the hands and feet, right? The marks on his hands and feet, and also eating. He ate in front of them, and he didn't like go through them like a ghost, right? It was like actually consumed. So again, that was their tell. Now, I'm unfortunately going to have to skip over Thomas. But this is a worthwhile study in and of itself, recognizing Thomas and what he said, you know, and how he, you might say, doubted. I will say to you all that I'm going to give Thomas a lot more credit than a lot of people give him. I wouldn't say that he's weak in faith in any way whatsoever, it's a worthwhile study into how his reaction is and how Christ reacts to him as well. But we just don't have the time to talk about that. I want to close this out here in a little bit. This is what Brother Robert said on Thomas. There's a happy circumstance for the faith of subsequent generations that one of the very apostles should have been allowed to take such an attitude. His absence from the first interview can scarcely have been an accident in view of its providential value. Providential value is an interesting phrase to use in that term. It's useful for us, 21st century believers, to see the reaction of Thomas. And recognize that there was a prophetic encouragement to those that were not firsthand witnesses. All these hundreds of witnesses that were firsthand were not. And therefore, I think this is really for us, this reaction between Thomas and Christ and how he told him, you know, blessed are those that have not seen and yet believe. That was for us. That was for us later on down the line. Now, regardless of all the evidence, you know, of all the things I've presented this week, the visible hand of God, there is little that can be done to convince people of the truth. Right? Luke writes this at the end of the passage of the rich man and Lazarus parable. Obviously, in reference to himself, Christ, the prophets tried to warn, Jesus tried to warn. Despite all of the warning, there would always be some that were stubborn and unbelieving. Consider it like the Pharisees that wanted to kill Lazarus a second time because by him, through his resurrection, some were turning to the teachings of Jesus. So in other words, brethren, I think the biggest thing here that's a disturbance or an impediment or a barrier to faith is pride. There are multiple barriers, but I think that's an important thing to recognize, is pride gets in the way often. There are impediments to faith, and this is actually taken from the book Genius of Discipleship by Vince Black. Number one on the list there is intellectual pride. A condition of mind incapable of admitting wrong, right? Of saying, oh, you know, I'm probably not right. It's really difficult for most people to say. And that leads to being unteachable because it requires giving up your belief system, your long-held belief system and your opinions. And I think that might be the reason that we're often hesitant to spread the gospel record, because we know that people are probably not going to be willing to give it all up. And we don't really want to bother as a result of that. And I think I asked that question earlier this week. Why are we not open lights to the world as much as we should be? And I think that's number one, because people of this world are full of intellectual pride. There's also idle speculation, the idea that truth is just a theory, and interest in it is probably just shallow and superficial. Kind of reminds me of the Athenians that Paul presented on Mars Hill, right? That they were always just kind of there to like learn stuff, and that was it. And there was not much to their belief system. Worldliness, as we discuss often, living as though this is the only world. I like that definition of worldliness, right? This is the only world. Materialism, Brother Bill was talking about this morning, living for the present, a lack of belief beyond the grave, right? And that's kind of the same idea that Christ presented with the man that built the bigger barns, right? Living for this moment, living for now. And then moral antipathy. I can't even say that word. Is that right? Antipathy. There you go. Wow, just escaped from me. Antipathy. Antagonism to the truth because it interferes with long-established habits and indulgences of the flesh. And we mentioned that yesterday in Romans chapter 1, that the idea that you don't want to give up what you could have by adhering to the laws of God. So, this all insists that the truth is discovered by those that are lowly and those that are contrite, right? And that's ultimately what it comes down to, having a humble attitude and a contrite heart, as we see from these scriptures in Psalm 25 and Isaiah 66. As Dennis Gillette says, these are barriers of conviction. It does not mean that they are impenetrable, but penetration demands resolution, courage, and humility. This sifts the contenders. And so I want to close with the idea that, you know, we're going, as Brother Bill said, we're going into the world antagonistic to belief. So let's maintain our conviction individually, but I think more importantly, let's make an effort to stay connected to those that are of like mind when we're apart from each other. It was nice to see some people I haven't seen in a long time here. I think we should be encourage each other along the road to stay in touch with each other. We have the advantage of the ease of communication in this 21st century, and let's take advantage of that. And I'll close with this verse in Hebrews chapter 10. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. He is faithful that promised, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as men or some is, but exhorting one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching.